there may be some among us who give a formal public respect to Jesus Christ when appropriate. You might call yourself a Christian, but beyond that, there's no real commitment of heart and life. And for you, the challenge this Easter is to consider what it would mean to move from being a Jesus welcomer to being a Jesus follower.
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. I'm Steve Hiller. Glad you have joined us today, and that is a worthwhile challenge. But first, Jonathan, I want to make sure that we understand our terms here. When you say a Jesus welcomer, what do you mean? I've never heard that phrase before.
Well, you know, Steve, I'm thinking back to the experience of Jesus as he entered the city of Jerusalem on his way to the cross. And it's very sobering, actually, to consider the fact that crowds welcomed him and shouted Hosanna and so on as he entered the city. But very soon, those crowds would turn against him and be baying for his blood, really. And that's quite shocking to consider. And, you know, the Gospels highlight the fact for us that there were very few who actually would follow Jesus and then stay with Jesus. Very, very few who would stay with Jesus through the experience of the crucifixion and through to the resurrection. And I think there is a distinction there that's helpful for us to think about. I think we can be fair weather welcomers of Jesus. You know, we can name the name of Christ, show up at church once in a while. But are we really committed to him in such a way that we would own him and name his name even when it's costly? I think that's a sobering and serious thing to consider.
Well, let's consider that together. We're in the book of Mark today, chapter 11, as we continue a message called A Day of Promise. Here is Jonathan.
The Messiah who enters Jerusalem is none other than the Lord of heaven above, who now needs this cult and who has every right to use it because he is the Lord of all. And so, of course, things do play out precisely as Jesus has predicted, verse 4. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. It was an ancient convention that a visiting king could make use of an animal as needed. He could simply call upon the owner, call upon his subject, of course, to make the animal available for his use. To be fit for royal use, the animal must never have been ridden. And so here is the Lord's promised king, his Messiah, making use of the privilege that is rightly his as he enters his royal city. Now, doing this was itself a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Lord's king, the Old Testament had told us, would arrive in his city in just this fashion. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you," says the prophet. "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, the choice of this mode of transportation, it was not a random thing. The decision to find a colt to ride for this final brief leg of a long journey, it was not because Jesus was tired of walking. That's not what's going on here. After all, think about it. Jesus walked everywhere in his ministry. He's always walking, and it's not that now he has suddenly become tired. No, it is that the Lord's king was long promised, long predicted to enter his royal city in this way. You see, Jesus is making a statement. He is making a declaration of who he is. Here in Ottawa, of course, we have recent memory of a rather grand arrival of a head of state. When the President of the United States came to town for a visit to see our Prime Minister, the media were careful, weren't they, to capture the images of Air Force One landing at our airport. Large numbers of law enforcement agents were put on standby. Supplementary officers were brought in from jurisdictions hours away. Many watched the motorcade of dozens of cars, including that lumbering and heavily armored Cadillac limousine, affectionately known as the Beast, wind its way through town, stop at Parliament for the President's address to the House of Commons, then make its way to the gala dinner where the great and the good welcomed the President and the First Lady on a red carpet and dined together in style. A powerful leader deserves a grand welcome and should make a conspicuous entry. Well, Jesus's entry to Jerusalem didn't involve a modified jumbo jet or an armored limousine, or hundreds of police officers. It didn't involve grandeur or luxury, but it did involve symbol, and it did involve significance, and we mustn't miss the meaning of it. Jesus is indicating, and Mark is telling us, that Jesus has indeed come as the long-awaited Messiah, the promised King and the Savior. The symbolism makes that clear. He comes in authority. But the manner of this coming, the way in which his authority is expressed, it is actually nothing like what people expected. You see, they were waiting for an impressive military leader, a forceful political power to sweep into Jerusalem and to take the reins of the authority of state, to marshal the troops, to confront Rome, all of which would lead to Israel's glory on the world stage. That's the Messiah, you see, that people were looking for. That's the Messiah who was widely expected. But when Jesus came to the royal city, he came in authority. He set his agenda for the arrival. He knew precisely how things would play out, but he came not at the head of an army, but on the back of a colt, accompanied by a band of rather ragtag disciples. And the symbolic but surprising nature of the arrival, an arrival that defies so much expectation but carries so much meaning, it forces everyone who encounters Jesus Christ to reckon carefully with him. To reckon carefully with who he is and with what it is that he has come to do. The surprising manner of Jesus' entry, the simplicity of it, the humility of it, the lack of grandeur and the lack of fanfare, it's a powerful signal to us that his work as Messiah, at least in this arrival as he first comes, his work will not be of the kind expected by many people. Now, of course, you and I, we know where this story is going. You and I know that within a very short space of time, this Messiah will pray in anguish in Gethsemane, actually on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, under the shadow of which he now walks. He will be led away from there by soldiers. He will stand trial before religious leaders and Roman authorities. He will carry his cross to Calvary, and there he will die. The Messiah has come to save, but not from Israel's military and political foes. He has come to save his people from their deeper peril and their greater foe. He has come to address the spiritual need of the people. He has come to deal with the problem of guilt before God, the problem of sin, the problem of death. He has come to die in the place of sinners so that forgiveness might be offered to a guilty people, so that life might be extended to a dying people. This is actually the salvation that Israel needed, even though many didn't see it. And this is actually the salvation that you need and that I need, even though some might not recognize it. Mark shows us first a symbolic royal entry. Next, he shows us a mixed royal reception, a very mixed royal reception. As Jesus now enters the city on this borrowed colt, there is a reception for him. There is a response to his arrival, and it's a lovely response, at least initially. Verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who had followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It's important for us to recognize that the whole of Israel was actually waiting for this moment. They were waiting for the Lord's Messiah to come and to rule and to reign in accordance with the promises of old. They knew they needed salvation. They longed to see the glory of Israel restored. They wanted rid of the Romans who ruled over them. They wanted their dignity and their independence restored. They wanted Israel to take its rightful place on the world stage. And for this to happen, they needed the Lord's Messiah to come. In their mind, as we've already said, he would be a great military and political leader. And so they were on the lookout. And the great question surrounding Jesus Christ and his ministry was simply this: is he the promised Messiah? Is he the long-anticipated king? For some on the road that day, the answer was clearly, well, yes, I think so. The answer was clearly yes from the blind man, actually, whom he had healed just before this incident, just ahead of the arrival in Jerusalem, who was now following him along the way. At the end of chapter 10, at verse 47 and verse 48, blind Bartimaeus had repeatedly called out to Jesus as the Son of David, Son of David, the son of the royal house, the promised king in David's line. You see, despite his physical blindness, he had spiritual insight to see who Jesus was. The answer was a hopeful yes, even if not a fully convinced yes, from those who lined the roadside now, those who shouted Hosanna, those who laid their garments on the ground. They at least hoped that this was he. Now, as an initial response to Jesus the Messiah, to his arrival in the royal city, this isn't too bad, is it? This is, in fact, hugely positive and quite appropriate. We see here the ancient equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for a dignitary, for a king.
You're listening to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths and a message called A Day of Promise. It's part of our series, The Darkness Before the Dawn. We'll get back to this message from Mark 11 in just a moment. Hey, if it has been a minute since you've been to the website, hope you'll come and check it out. You can find links there to our social media, sign up for our newsletter, and check out our weekly e-devotional. You're going to find that and a lot more at encounterthetruth.org. Well, if you did join us a little bit late, we're in the book of Mark chapter 11 as we get back to the message. Here is Jonathan.
This first response, it is quite literally a royal welcome for the Lord Jesus. It recalls the welcome actually given to kings of old in Israel. When Jehu was anointed king in Israel, in 2 Kings chapter 8, we read this, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" You see, that's the force, that's the nature of what is happening here. A group, a crowd, they see this man coming on the colt. They've heard the reports of his teaching, his miracles. They've heard the rumors that this might be the Messiah. And this group is saying, yes, we think he is the Lord's king. We believe he's come to save. Lay down your garments, honor him, smooth his path. Treat him as the king should be treated. That's what's going on. They call out blessings upon his name. They declare him to be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. More than that, they declare that in his arrival is the coming of the kingdom in David's line. The heart of messianic expectation set by the promises of old was that a son of David would indeed come, whose kingdom would be firmly established and then would never end. God had promised that much to David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a son of his, a descendant of his, would come and be given an everlasting kingdom. And this crowd on the road, on the way into Jerusalem, we don't know how many of them, but they are declaring that they believe that Jesus is the royal son, the descendant of David. And as they cry out to him, they cry out the word Hosanna. Hosanna simply means save. Save now, save today, please. It's expressed as a cry of praise, but it is a call to save. They believe he's the Messiah. They cry out to him, save us, save us. Now again, no doubt they're thinking in terms that everyone thought in those days. Save us from the Romans. Save us from political and military oppression. Save us from this indignity of being ruled by others. Liberate us, free us, save us. No doubt the expectations were a little bit mixed. No doubt the understanding of the people was a little bit limited, but the welcome was good, wasn't it? Whatever the people knew and meant by their words, they were doing and saying that which was appropriate in welcoming the Lord's Messiah. But the very striking thing about all this, the arresting thing about it, is how quickly the initial response fades. Do you notice that in the text? It's quite remarkable. It's actually quite breathtaking. There is this warmth, there is this enthusiasm, there is this honoring, there is this moment of glory, as it were. And then notice where we find ourselves almost immediately, verse 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. God's Messiah, the royal son, the Lord himself, he comes to his city, to his royal city. While he's on the road of approach, there's some noise, there's some enthusiasm. But once he gets into the city proper, the crowds, they quickly disperse, and in fact, they disappear. And once he enters the temple, which is actually built for his worship, it is built for his honor, for he is the Lord of heaven who has now come down. Once he gets there, not a single worshiper is to be found. There is not even a greeter to welcome him. The priests and the leaders of the religious establishment, they're simply not there. They've not come to welcome their king and their Lord. And we soon discover that this is not some oversight. This is not some scheduling error, some grave mistake. No, what this reveals is not merely an indifference to the Christ, shocking as that might be. No, this reveals ultimately a hateful rejection of him. And again, we know where the story soon will go. In no time at all, by the start of chapter 14, this is what we will read. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. That's where this is going. The crowds would disappear. Those who formerly followed and welcomed Jesus, they would quickly scatter. Judas would betray Jesus. The disciples would fail him and deny him. Hardly anyone would stand by him. There's an initial response of enthusiasm, but it does not last. And as we observe that and take it in, we are prompted, I think, to ask some very hard questions of ourselves. We are prompted to consider carefully our own response to Jesus, our own response of heart and of life. And I think it's very timely for us to do that at Easter, at this season. You see, there will be some who make a response to Jesus which is not unlike that of the crowd. You know, there is some recognition of him. There is some respect. There is even something that approaches worship. You see that he's sent from God. You see that he's special. You see that he's worthy of reverence. And so you give him something of his due. In fact, that may be precisely, I have no idea, but it may be why you are here today, why you are celebrating the Easter season, marking Palm Sunday. Jesus is worthy of your respect. You recognize that. And you want to mark that. You mark it each year at Easter, and in fact, you mark it most Christmases too. But if you're honest, the public marking of respect for Jesus is about as far as it goes. You notice that the crowd who lined his route and smoothed his path and welcomed him to the city limits didn't follow him along the way. They didn't accompany him to the temple. They were long gone by then, and they didn't reappear at all. And in that sense, the story of the triumphal entry soon becomes the tale of the tragic abandonment. What we might call the formal welcomers of Jesus did not become the true followers of Jesus. You see, they don't have any deep commitment. They don't want to walk with him along the way. And in truth, their welcome then is shown to be meaningless. The symbolism is powerful, but the personal significance for them, it's empty. And I'm just so conscious as we observe that there may be some among us who give a formal public respect to Jesus Christ when appropriate on key occasions. You know, you're not against him. Oh, no. You might call yourself a Christian. Christmas and Easter, you are there. But beyond that, there's no real commitment of heart and life. No commitment to walk the long and dusty trail with Jesus, wherever that trail might lead you. You accompany him to the city gate, as it were, but no further. And for you, the challenge this Easter is to consider what it would mean to move from being a Jesus welcomer, a Jesus greeter, to being a Jesus follower. You see, the welcomers, they shouted, "Hosanna, Lord, save," but they didn't actually know what they were saying, what they were asking. They didn't understand that Jesus had come to save them, not through a show of military or political force, but through dying in their place upon the cross and bearing their sin. They didn't see how and why the journey all the way to the cross mattered. You see, for them, it surely became an embarrassment and a confusion. And I don't know, but you may never have reckoned with that personally either. You may never have before now seen how this Christ who came is the Christ who saves, the one who saves you from that greatest peril of all, the very judgment of God, who saves you in the way that you most need to be saved from the problem of sin and guilt, the one who meets your deepest need. You see, this Messiah who entered the city that day, he is your only Savior. That's why he came. But he does call you to a personal response of heart and of life. He calls you not simply to acknowledge him formally, but to trust him personally, to cry out to him for salvation in sincerity, to put your faith in him, and then to follow him on that road of discipleship. Have you ever done that? Let me ask you, have you ever personally done that? And if not, are you willing to do that? Would you be prepared to do that even today? The disciples had a deeper commitment to Jesus than the wider crowd did. They had journeyed with him to Jerusalem, and they accompanied him to the city, to the temple itself, and they then left for Bethany with him when the time grew late that night. They were with him the next day and in the coming days. But it's sobering, it's even shocking to see how things unfold as the week progresses and as the days go by. The first shock and the first sadness comes through Judas, who actively betrays Jesus for a few pieces of silver, leading the soldiers to him for his arrest. But once things get really ugly, once Jesus is clearly in trouble with the authorities, once there is no doubt that it will be not only embarrassing, but dangerous to be associated with him, quite quickly then the other disciples, they just scatter. Peter famously denies Jesus 3 times. When we reach the cross, only a few of his followers, a few women, none of the 12 apostles, a few were there to witness his death and to support him from a distance at that lonely hour. The 12 walked with him on that day of triumphal entry. They stayed with him longer than the crowd stayed, and that makes sense. They knew him. They had watched his life and his works, and they had heard his word. They were committed to him. But the triumphal entry gave way to a public trial and then to sentencing and then to death. And when the pressure really rose, even they melted away. And so this moment, this scene, and the events soon to come, they challenge us. They challenge each one of us who follows Jesus today. You see, we're all happy to follow Jesus on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry. But here's the question, do we stick with him on Good Friday? Are we ready to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, in our age, when the hatred of the world against Jesus is revealed in increasing measure, when it brings shame and scorn to own his name, when it becomes costly for us to be associated with him? Will we stay with him then, in that day, and in that hour? Will we follow him? Will we be unashamed to name his name and to own his cause? What is your response and mine to the Messiah who came, who entered Jerusalem that day as the Christ, as the royal son, to the Messiah who would die before he would reign, who came that he might heed that call of Hosanna, that he might indeed save us? What is your response to the royal son who will one day come again in glory and will receive his kingdom? Will you trust him? And having trusted him, will you stand with him, whatever the world might say?
Jonathan Griffiths here on Encounter the Truth and a message called A Day of Promise, part of our series, The Darkness Before the Dawn. And if you want to go back and listen to this again, you can do that at our website, encounterthetruth.org. Well, Encounter the Truth is a listener-supported ministry. It is your generosity that keeps Jonathan's teaching on this station, on the podcast platforms, and all the different ways you've connected with this ministry. So thank you for giving to and supporting Encounter the Truth. And as you give a gift of any amount this month, Jonathan, you've picked out a book that is certainly timely for this time of year. It's Lee Strobel's The Case for Easter.
One of the things we're really emphasizing this month on the broadcast is the historicity of Easter. The fact that the message of Easter is not just a fairy tale or a myth or a legend, but it is grounded in historical reality. And that's so important for us to grapple with. And one of the reasons I love our book offer this month is that it tackles the issue of the historicity of the death and resurrection of Jesus head on. And I think we need to be convinced and reconvinced of the historicity of these events if they're going to change our lives and impact our hearts. So I'm so glad we're making this book available to our listeners this month. I'd love you to get a hold of it, read it for yourself, and give it to others to tackle this issue of the historicity of the events that we're discussing this month.
Well, the book is called The Case for Easter, written by Lee Strobel, and it is our thank you gift to you as you give a financial gift of any amount this month. You can give online at encounterthetruth.org or call 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's 1-833-998-7884. Again, the website is encounterthetruth.org. You can also write us at Encounter the Truth, 2176 Prince of Wales Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, 2KE0A1, or in the U.S. at Encounter the Truth, 215 North Arlington Heights Road, number 102, Arlington Heights, Illinois, 60004. For Jonathan Griffiths, I'm Steve Hiller. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us next time.